If you had one final chance to talk to your children before you died, what would you say? Last Sunday, if you were here, Jerry and Renee Cox, missionaries we support to Papua New Guinea, were with us, and they were sharing what God was doing in them and through the ministry there and ministering to a number of the new tribes. When the service was done, Renee went with my Renee downstairs to Rob and Claren's shower, and I fixed lunch for Jerry. We went out to eat. And we were at Denny's, and as we were there, if you've been to Denny's, you know there's TVs on, and just out of the corner of my eye, I noticed they were playing a lot of images of Barbara Bush. She hasn't been on television for a long time, and so my immediate thought was, she must have died. As I got back and I jumped on my computer, I realized that she hadn't in fact died, but she had left the hospital with the understanding that she was going to seek no more medical care, and then she did pass away on Tuesday with her family around her. I have no idea what transpired, but I started to wonder, if I were in her shoes and I had one final chance to talk to my kids, what would I tell them? What would you tell them? Maybe the better question should be asked, what should I tell them? We're back to our trip through the Bible. As we're continuing, we come to 1 Kings, and maybe the reason that jumps out at me so much is because the book begins as the transition from David to Solomon begins. And David, in fact, does that. As you open up chapter 2, he turns to his son, and it says, when the time drew near for David to die, he gave this charge to Solomon, his son. I'm about to go the way of all the earth, so be strong and show yourself a man. Masculinity has fallen on some pretty rough times. In fact, you can go to a number of the major universities around our nation and have classes on how to fight against masculinity. I fear the big problem is we don't really know what masculinity is. If I were to ask you to define masculinity, how would you define it? How would you define what it means to stand up and be a man? Look how David defines it. He says, you need to show yourself a man. How? Observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways. Keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. That was David's encouragement to his son Solomon. We're in 1 Kings, and if you go back with me, it's a fascinating book, and it's one of those books. I was talking with Paul last night that I think we should take about 4 hours this morning to get through the book. I don't know if you're willing to stay 4 hours. I don't know that I'm willing to stay 4 hours, but let me just try and put it back in its context. We've been going through the first 5 books are the Pentateuch, those books written by Moses, and then we enter this 12-book section that's called the history. It moves the Old Testament through chronologically. It begins with Joshua in the conquest, and then we go to this extended period of this repeated cycle of which the people sin, and then God sends suffering, and they cry out in supplication, and God sends a Savior, and then we do it all over again. And then we came to 1 Samuel. And if you were here a few weeks ago, you might remember that in the original, the Hebrew Old Testament, the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles are just one book apiece. But when they were translated into Greek, Greek takes so much more space to write, they decided the scroll was unmanageable, so they break it down. I found it kind of interesting. If you go to the Latin Bible, they don't call it 1 and 2 Samuel, they call it 1 and 2 Kings, and 3rd and 4th Kings. And to some degree, that makes sense. 1 Samuel deals with the first king, Saul. 2nd Kings or 2nd Samuel deals with the second king, David. 3rd Kings or 1st Kings in our English Bible deals with the third king. And then we just kind of, the second half, just blare through them. In the book of 1 Kings, we're going to come to a couple of really important dates. The first is 931, because at the end of Solomon, the nation will split. And it will continue to split until finally the northern kingdom will be taken off into captivity by the Assyrians, and they will be lost to history. The two southern tribes will be taken off in 586, and it's kind of interesting. I'd never really thought about it this way. But we, in Genesis chapter 12, see Abraham come out of Babylon. And we will now watch them go back to Babylon. But finally, God will bring them back, and we will end the period with Nehemiah and Esther, and we will watch as God works in an amazing way to prepare his people finally for Messiah. This morning, we're going to just simply kind of look at the book. It's divided into two major sections. The first half deals with the United Kingdom, or better, Solomon. The second half talks about this divided kingdom. As I was preparing this morning, Paul was kind enough to speak for me, it's a month ago now, on 2 Samuel. And I don't know about you, but there was something that just didn't leave a very good taste in my mouth about 2 Samuel. No, it was nothing to do with Paul. The second half of Samuel paints this not very pretty picture of David. He sleeps with Bathsheba. He then arranges the death of Uriah. And from that moment on, he begins this entire path in which he and his family simply just seem to devolve into chaos, into pain, into suffering. And I must admit, I left 2 Samuel kind of depressed. And then I come to 1 Kings. And 1 Kings paints an entirely different picture of David. Listen to the way Solomon puts it. He says in verse 6 of chapter 3, "You have shown your great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart." Okay, that's a son. Sons always have a pretty high view of their father, at least I hope so. Oh, let's see what God has to say. In verse 4 of chapter 11, it says, "And Solomon grew old, his wives turned their hearts after gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord as the heart of David, his father, had been." In fact, it ends with saying he did not follow the Lord completely as David did. We could go on at the end of chapter 11. He says, "If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and commands, as David your servant did." You come to chapter 15, and chapter 15, he says in verse 3, "He committed all the sins of his fathers had done. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him the lamp in Jerusalem by rising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life," except for that meaningless thing about Uriah, where he had Uriah killed. Has the author of 1 Kings not read 2 Samuel? Is he confused? And it don't seem to be describing the same person. Why? Well, I must admit, I don't know that I would have ever come up with this idea if we weren't taking this 30,000-foot view of the book. I know I'm hammering it hard, so please forgive me, but the Bible is not intended to be 66 books. It's not intended to be 66 separate stories, but it's one unified story. It begins back in chapter 3, back in the book of Genesis, as God creates everything, and his zenith of creation is humanity, male and female, and God desires to bless them. God desires to be with them, and God desires to teach them. It's his desire to teach them the difference between good and evil. But humanity say, "I'm not really interested in learning from you, God. I think I'm going to define good and evil like I want it defined." And we're suddenly cast into this process that will bring us to this chaos, this pain, this suffering, and eventually this death. But before any of the judgments are pronounced, God stops and offers a promise. There's coming a Savior. And I would suggest the rest of the Bible is looking for that Savior. You come to chapter 4, and I'm convinced Eve really thought Cain was the Savior. He was a murderer. Guess it's not him. Well, Noah must be the Savior. And Noah builds an ark, and he saves humanity from this flood. But there's this bizarre story in chapter 9 where Noah gets drunk, and he's in his tent doing something, and it's obviously disgrace. Why is that shared? Because Noah's not the Savior. Well, then maybe it's Abraham. Nope, not Abraham. Jacob? No, certainly not Jacob. Joseph? No, not Joseph. How about Moses? Moses must be the guy. Not Moses. And then we come to David. And David is as righteous a man as the world has ever seen to his point. He fully devoted his entire life to God. So why in the world does the author of 2 Samuel go so far out of his way to share the failings of David? It's because he doesn't want us to think David is the one we're looking for. In fact, as Peter stands on the day of Pentecost, his first sermon following Jesus' death, burial, and glorious resurrection and ascension into heaven, he goes back to David and he says, quoting David, "I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave. You will let your Holy One not see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with the joy in your presence." And Peter says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and is buried right over there. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. See what was ahead? He spoke of the resurrection of Messiah, of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life. And we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see." What Peter is saying is we need someone greater than David. We need Jesus. Amen. The greatest man who ever lived are going to let you down. There is only one where salvation is found. I'm convinced the whole point of 2 Samuel going to the nth degree to illustrate David's failure is to make certain we don't get caught up with the wrong Messiah. Jesus is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. Back to our normally scheduled sermon. And back to the book of 1 Kings. And Solomon, he chapters 1 to 3, he has this incredible experience in which he's asleep and God shows up in his dream and says, "Solomon, what do you want? Tonight you drift off to sleep. You're having a really good night's sleep when suddenly you begin to dream and you realize it's not a dream. It's God. And he says, what do you want? What does your heart desire more than anything else? I'll give it to you." I think sometimes we misunderstand what Solomon asks for. I'm guessing if I had asked you this morning, what does Solomon ask for? You probably would have said wisdom. Well, I don't think that's really the right answer. In verse number 7 it says, "Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in the place of my father, but I am a little child." We don't know how old he is. The Talmud is one of the commentaries of the ancient Hebrews. They suggest that Solomon lived to be 80, which would mean he's 40 years old when he's praying this prayer. We don't really know for certain how old he was, but his prayer is this. He says, "Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people too numerous to count or to number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people." And do what? Do you remember what you wanted Adam and Eve to do? You wanted Adam and Eve to learn from you the difference between good and evil, right and wrong. God, teach me. Teach me what you had intended to teach humanity back in the garden. God, take me back to the garden so that I may be able to discern right from wrong. And Solomon is given an incredible blessing. In fact, God is so impressed that his heart's desire is not wealth. God gives it to him. It's not the destruction of his enemies. It's not a long life, but God gives it to him. But he rejoices because his desire was what God desires for all of us, to learn good and evil. In fact, the end of chapter 3, there's this kind of bizarre story of these two prostitutes coming in, and Solomon threatens to cut the baby in half. And when you come to the end of the story, we're awed by his wisdom. But really, it was God teaching Solomon exactly how to live. In fact, in verse 4, it says, God gave Solomon a wisdom of very great insight, a breadth of understanding, and measureless as the sand of the sea. And Solomon's wisdom was greater than all of the wisdom of the men of the east, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any man. And then in chapter 10, there's this fascinating story. I wish we had time to look at the Queen of Sheba. But she, I can relate to, is a bit of a skeptic. Come on. Solomon's not really that wise. I don't believe it for a second. I've got these lists of questions that nobody can answer. Let's go see how Solomon does. She comes. And when I was reading through 1 Kings, I know I've read this verse before, but it just really hit me. Solomon answered all her questions. Okay, that's a little impressive. I mean, it would be neat to be able to never have to say, I don't know. You talk to me very long, you ask very many questions. I can promise you, you're going to hear, I don't know, because there's a lot I don't know. But that wasn't the length of his wisdom. Not only could he answer her questions, nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. I am by no means a computer genius. I do enjoy computers. And every once in a while while I'm at home, Renee will be working at the computer and she'll get frustrated and she'll say, come show me how to do this. I don't want to show her how to do it. I just want to do it. I mean, it's way easier just to go do it. I don't know how to do it. Just let me do it. No. I want to learn. It takes one sense of wisdom to be able to answer questions. It's a whole nother level of intelligence that you can explain your answers so that anyone can understand. That's where Solomon's at. In fact, it concludes with people gathering from all over the world just to sit and to listen to Solomon answer questions. That wisdom translates into incredible wealth. In fact, as you begin to see, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the kingdoms of the earth. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. Walking down the street, the big rock there, big chunk of silver. I don't need to pick that up. They're both worth the same. I mean, I can't even begin to understand the amount of wealth that Solomon has as he sends these boats out all over the world to bring back spices, to bring back gold and silver, prospering beyond anything anyone in Israel could have ever imagined. In the middle there, there's this section, and as I was studying, I came across this animation, and it's about 5.5 minutes long. I've sped it up, and that's why it's going so fast. I'd encourage you to go back and watch it. If you get my sermon reviews on Monday, if you don't, I'd encourage you to get them. There's just some questions to think about what we talked about on Sunday, but I'll have a link in here for you. It simply goes through, and it reads chapter 6, and then the second half of chapter 7, and it describes the construction of the temple. No, I don't think the cherubim look like pharaohs. I don't know why they drew them that way, but this building must have been spectacular. And everything was made out of gold. It was beyond amazing. Solomon was as wealthy as a person could get. And oh, I wished 1 Kings ended in chapter 10. In fact, I wish 2 Samuel ended in chapter 10. But unfortunately, we go on to Bathsheba. I wish 1 Kings ended in chapter 10. But this wisest of men, this wealthiest of men, gets caught up in the pursuit, not of God, but of things. If you remember back when we were going through the book of Leviticus, there's these 600 and some commands that are in there. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, there's a section on pretty much all of the priests, the kings, the normal life. And in chapter 17, it summarizes the way a king should live. He says he must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold. In chapter 10, as it's summarizing Solomon's life, it summarizes it this way. He accumulated chariots and horses. I don't exactly know what a great number is, but it seems like 14,000 chariots would be a fairly significant number. But even worse, where did those horses come from? They came from Egypt, the very country God said don't go back to. We then go on, and don't take many wives. As you open up chapter 11, it's going to say he had many foreign wives. Now, once again, I don't know what the definition of many is. One of the huge struggles as you go through the Old Testament is this whole polygamy thing. Why did God allow any more than one wife. It seems pretty clear to me that in the creation story, it was one man, one woman together for life. As you come to the New Testament, it seems very clear that that was God's intent. Why did God allow polygamy in the Old Testament? I don't know that I have a great answer for you, but I think it's a lot like divorce, where God said it's because of the hardness of your heart. But he says, not many wives. I don't exactly know what many is, but I think 700 is a little bit past many. And notice it says there were 700 of royal birth. See, in his day, oftentimes a marriage was not simply for procreation, or it wasn't for physical relationships nearly as much as it was a political alliance. As long as I have your daughter, you're not going to attack me. And so many of these, 700 of these wives were for political alliances. The 300 concubines, those were women who their children really didn't count. They were just simply there for Solomon's pleasure. She's really attractive. I think I'll marry her. 1,000 wives. Finally, he's not to accumulate wealth, and if you can make silver as common as stones, I think that's the very definition of an accumulation of wealth. And Solomon falls prey to all of these, and as chapter 11 begins, it says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign wives besides Pharaoh's daughter, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites. And just in case you forgot, these were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon, understanding that completely, decided he would marry them anyway. And what happened with the 700 wives, the 300 concubines? As Solomon grew old, I don't want you to miss this. Sometimes it's easy to come to the Old Testament and think it's a system of do's and don'ts. You know, the 613 commands in the book of Leviticus, I shall do this, I shall not do that. You come to the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not. And it's easy, at least for me, to kind of look at the Old Testament as this external system. But God isn't so concerned about what you do. He's always concerned about the heart. Because where your passions lie will eventually come out in the way you live. Amen. If you truly love God, if you truly are passionate about Him, it will have certain ramifications in the way that you live. If you love God's people, it will impact the way you interact. If you care about the world around you, you will live in a way to share His light. If you're interested in possessions, it will impact the way you live. Solomon's heart was led astray. And the results, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's commands. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my commandments and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Saul, at the end of his reign, became jealous of David, and he goes after in search of David, trying to kill him. In chapter 11 of 1 Kings, we're introduced to this gentleman by the name of Jeroboam. Jeroboam is one of the hirelings that Solomon has under him and shows great capacity. And Solomon falls prey to exactly the same sin of Saul, and he seeks to kill Jeroboam, so much so that Jeroboam has to run to Egypt, where he will stay until Solomon dies. And as we come to chapter 12, we're introduced to this division between Israel and Judah. And it all begins as led by Jeroboam, the 10 northern tribes comes to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and says, your father taxed us too much. You thought taxes were something that only you struggled with. No, they've been around all the time. You've taxed us too much. You've conscripted too many of our men. You've taken them enslaved. All it is for Jerusalem. We need some relief. Rehoboam sets down with his counselors, his elderly counselors first, and they give him one set of instruction, his young counselors a second set of instructions. I wish we had time to run after this rabbit, but it amazes me. We live in a world in which youth is king. Everybody wants to be young, look young, act young. Now, please don't hear me to say that youth is unimportant, because we must learn to reach the next generation. But it always amazes me how when we follow the wisdom of youth, it often leads us astray. The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given to him by the elders. And he followed the advice of the young man and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." And the 10, actually the 11 tribes of the north, split. Eventually, Benjamin will come back, and there will be two southern tribes. But I know these maps are kind of hard to see, but hopefully they'll give you a little bit of an idea. The one on your left is King Solomon's reign. It spanned clear to the north, way further north than any other time in Israel's history, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. When the split comes, it's already beginning to shrink. And suddenly the purple, which represents Judah, and the green, which represents the 10 northern tribes, will be called Israel. And for the remainder of their history, there will be this struggle back and forth. The leader of the 10 northern tribes, Jeroboam, actually was given by God the instruction. And he says to Jeroboam that, "I will give you the 10 tribes. If you obey me, I will make a great dynasty just as I have of David." Jeroboam begins to struggle. Wait a second. I know how the religious system works. The religious system is set up that requires all Jewish males 13 years of age and older to go to the temple 3 times a year. It's important to worship. But I wonder if we can change that worship just slightly. We're still going to worship Jehovah. Don't get me wrong. We're going to worship Jehovah. But how about if, rather than going to Jerusalem... You remember that story back in the Old Testament when they came out of Egypt, that there was a golden calf that came out of the fire? I don't know if you noticed when the temple was up there what the bulls were sitting on. The bull was a very important part of imagery in the Jewish faith. Oh, we're just going to take this calf and we'll pretend it's Jehovah. After all, isn't it a lot easier just to go to Bethel and to Dan? In fact, the main highway going to the city of Jerusalem went right through the city of Bethel. You would literally have to walk past the temple to the golden calf. And I find it really scary the way Jeroboam describes it. Remember, this golden calf is the God who brought you out of Egypt. Jeroboam is opening the door to the plague that will fill the rest of the history of Israel. It gives the pathway to the worship of other gods, and it isn't long until we're not even pretending to worship Jehovah anymore. We're running after the gods of Baal, of Ashtaroth, the god Chemosh, who requires you to sacrifice your children on a burning altar, and these incredibly wicked, perverted gods. Because Jeroboam got a little fearful of his control and thought it would be a whole lot easier just to tweak God's commands, not change them. We then come to chapter 13, and in chapter 13, there's a series of prophets. It's kind of interesting as you go through the story thus far. It begins that God works with individual men. There's Noah, there's Abraham. He then starts to work with Abraham's family, and so you have Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then you come to the book of Exodus, and suddenly there's Moses. And Moses is kind of an interesting, because he, to some degree, is a prophet. He speaks for God. He's, to some degree, a priest. Now, Aaron is the high priest, so technically he was the priest, but it's Moses that's giving all the commands on how to worship. He's almost a king as he rules, but then as he dies, you enter into this period of Joshua and then Gideon and Samson, and all these guys are judges, primarily military leaders, but then they have some political implication. Then you're introduced to the king, and as we're going through the story, each time it's intended to be this person that leads the nation. And then as you come to 1 Kings chapter 13, it's almost as if God pushes aside the kings and says, "All right, I'm going to start working with the prophets." It's not to say there weren't any prophets before that, but you suddenly are going to begin to see the prophets elevate in importance. And in chapter 13, there's this fascinating story of this prophet who goes and condemns the king of Israel and doesn't fully follow God's advice, and so God takes his life. But eventually we're going to be introduced as there's this now friendship. In fact, the book of 1 Kings ends with a fascinating story. It's Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and Ahab, king of Israel, and they're going to war together. And Ahab I still can't get my head all the way around it. Convinces Jehoshaphat somehow, how about if you dress up like the king and I won't? And they go off to war, and then soon finds out the enemy only wants to kill Ahab. And once they realize it's Jehoshaphat dressed up like Ahab, they have no interest in him. And so randomly the guy fires the bow, and it just so happens that the bow travels in a certain direction, that it just so happens to hit Ahab in his chariot, and it just so happens to hit him in a fold in his armor, and it just so happens that it nicks an artery, that he bleeds all over his chariot, and he dies. And it just so happens that it fully fulfills the prophecy the prophet had given him, that the dogs would lick up his blood. It wasn't just so happen. Even in the random events of life, God is sovereignly in control. But of all of the prophets, the one I wish we had more time this morning to take with is the prophet Elijah. Elijah's kind of an interesting guy. He seems to be a fiery man, but as you begin to put it in its context, the nation is worshiping primarily Baal. Baal is the fertility god. He is the one who claims to have power over the rain. So what does Elijah do? He stops the rain. Baal claims to have the power over the oil and the grains. So Elijah goes to the widow and says, make me bread. And she says, I don't have any. And he says, sure you do. Just make some. And suddenly the oil and the grain never run out. He's supposed to be the god of the influence in bringing fire. And this morning, I just wanted to end. I can't do as good a job of telling this story as the author of 1 Kings does writing it. So let me just read 1 Kings chapter 18, the story of Elijah and Ahab. It begins this way. Then Elijah stood in front of them and said, how much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. But the people were completely silent. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only prophet of the Lord who is left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now bring two bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose which one they wished and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood of the altar, but without setting fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood of the altar, but not set fire to it. Then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God. And all the people agreed. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, you go first, for there are many of you. Choose one of the bulls and prepare it, and call the name of your God, but do not set fire to the wood. So they prepared one of the bulls, placed it on the altar. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noontime, shouting, oh, Baal, answer us! But there was no reply of any kind. Then they danced and they hobbled around the altar that they had made. About noontime, Elijah began mocking them. You have to shout a little louder, he scoffed. For surely he is a god. Perhaps he's daydreaming, or maybe he's relieving himself, or maybe he's away on a trip or is asleep and needs to be wakened. So they shouted louder, and following their normal customs, they cut themselves with knives and swords until blood gushed out. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice, but still there was no sound, no reply, no response. Then Elijah called to the people, come over here. They all crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. He took the 12 stones, one to represent each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he used the stones to rebuild the altar in the name of the Lord. Then he dug a trench around the altar, large enough to hold about 3 gallons, and he piled wood on the altar, cut the bull into pieces, and laid the pieces on the wood. Then he said, fill four large jars with water and pour the water over the offering and the wood. And after they had done this, he said, do the same thing again. And when they had finished, he said, do it a third time. So they did as he said, and the water ran around the altar and even filled the trench. At the usual time for offering, the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all of this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so that the people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. And immediately the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and even the dust. It licked up all the water in the trench, and all the people saw it. And they fell face down on the ground and cried, "The Lord, He is God." Yes, the Lord is God. Amen. It's an incredible story of the power of the awesome God. I wish I could say the end of 1 Kings has the people of Israel turning to God. But it's only a minor bump in their pathway towards idolatry and destruction. Let me just ask you this morning, where's your heart? What is your greatest longing in life? Is it to know God or to enjoy the pleasures of this life? I hope it's to worship the one true God. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for the incredible story found in 1 Kings. And God, I know that there's so much that could and should have been said, but I pray that you would take your word this morning, that you would encourage those who need to be encouraged, that you would challenge those of us who need to be challenged. And most of all, Lord, I pray that you would change all of us for our time together. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you much for coming. Have a great afternoon.